Until modern times, most Christians assume Noah's flood referred to an actual worldwide event that happened in a relatively recent past. However, the discoveries of modern science, as well as an explosion of new knowledge about the ancient world of the Bible, have decisively challenged whether this interpretation is the best reading of the text. This includes the work of many Christian scholars who were and continue to be guided by a belief that all truth is God's truth, that Scripture is inspired, that the testimony of God's creation should not be ignored. The scientific and historic evidence is now clear. There has never been a global flood that covered the entire earth, nor do all modern animals and humans descend from the passengers of a single vessel. I don't know what you think of when you hear that statement, but for me, it burdens me. It actually infuriates me because that statement was not issued by a secular college professor at a liberal arts college. That was not found in the textbooks of a secular science book, and nor was it proclaimed by a secular organization. That statement this morning was issued by the organization BioLogos, which is a Christian organization. They are fall into the camp of evolutionary creationists, believing that God created the world over a billion of years. They're backed by various theologians, scientists, professors. And that's what's being taught in our schools. That's what's being taught in the Sunday schools across the world. And this really burdens me. It infuriates me that that's what's being presented as truth. And if you look at that statement a little bit closer, you see terms like modern science, where, in case you haven't realized it, but in the society we live and have been living, modern science has been raised to a place of authority above the Scripture. And that cannot happen. You see also the term new knowledge, insinuating that knowledge that we used to have is now void, and now we have new knowledge. And the fact that we now need interpretation of the Scripture by theologians and such like implies that we can no longer accept the Bible for what it is, take it at its face value, and accept it. And then if you caught the great contradiction in that statement, where they're stating that Scripture is inspired, but now there's scientific and historical evidence. You can't make that statement. Either the Scripture is inspired, and it is completely inspired, and it's all truth, or you're going to accept something else. This morning, I want us to look afresh on Noah's flood. I want us to see the truths. I want us to see the promises so that our faith is strengthened and we can be invigorated for the journey ahead. Before we get started, I want to just lay a solid foundation for the authority of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we need to believe this morning that the Bible is absolute. It's not lacking any information. The Bible is inerrant, it's incapable of being wrong, and that it is everlasting. Jesus himself said that my words shall not pass away. The Bible does not need science to defend it. The Bible does not need theologians to explain it. The Bible always has been, the Bible is, and the Bible always will be complete and absolute truth. And we need to understand that. And right along with that is the foundation of Genesis itself. In Genesis, we have so many foundational beliefs that we build off of as our worldview, as our belief as a Christian, and why we're even here this morning. The first verse, the very first chapter, in the beginning God created. You know that there's one God. He created all that we have. There's also God's doctrine for gender. God made humans male and female. You have God's doctrine of marriage. One man, one woman for life. You have the very basis for sin in Genesis 3, but because of that basis of sin, we have the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And Genesis is just so foundational. And if you start removing the very foundation of what you believe, if you start pulling out the idea of a literal six-day creation and start putting in evolutionary creationists or some other mix, if you start pulling out God's view of genders and start putting in a secular view of genders or marriage, what are you left with? You're left with a Bible that resembles a block of Swiss cheese and it's not able to be a foundation. And the devil knows this. Look around you at the way that he attacks the church and the schools today. Creation, let's start with that. We just talked about that in that statement by BioLogos. Genders, marriage, a lax view of sin. The devil's attacking Genesis as a basis. And then it's just therefore destroying our foundation. So this morning we're going to look at the flood, we're going to look at the ark, and we're going to look at the gospel and how it relates to that. So beginning with the flood. Now, there's various questions concerning the flood that people have asked over the years, and I only have a limited time. But we're going to look at four questions. Where did the water come from? Where did the water go? The issue of a local flood versus a global flood. And then finally, is there scientific evidence for the flood? So beginning with, where did the water come from? Turn with me to Genesis 7. We're going to look at two quick verses, verses 11 and 12. So Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12. It is recorded there that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we have two locations where all this water came from. We know the fountains of the great deep were broken, there's fountains spewing out, and then the windows open, and there's rain. So that's where the water came from. But the very reason that people ask this question is because they take a look at the world around them, they see mountains like Mount Everest and others, and they say, if those mountains had to be covered 15 cubits deep in water, that's a lot of water. And it is. But the idea therein lies the misconception where the mountains were actually a result of the flood. A lot of those mountains that were formed a result of the flood. But if you would take all the mountains and bring them fairly level, take all the valleys and bring them up, so the earth is basically flat, there's enough water to cover the earth 1.6 miles deep in water. There's plenty of water on the earth currently to cover the water during the flood with that 15 cubits of water that Genesis talks about. And I want to read to you a passage from Psalms 104. Now, Psalms 104 is an interesting psalm where you have creation, you have flood, and you have post-flood. And we're going to break in at verse 6 and read through verse 9, the part about the flood. I'm going to read it in the ESV because it says it a little bit differently. It says, you, speaking of God, covered with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And now, if you're in Genesis 7, let's just jump forward to Genesis 8. And let's read the first five verses. So now we're jumping at the end of the flood. Alright? And this is what Genesis 8 says. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged where they resided. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of the 150 days was the water abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the mountains of the tops of the mountains seen. So somewhere between the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and 150th day, when the ark rested, the waters reached their peak. And we see from Psalms 104 that mountains were forming and the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Note that that's plural, by the way. Mountains of Ararat. The mountains of Ararat are in, you can think of it as like East Turkey area. And it's the same mountain range that Mount Everest would be in over in Nepal. And so we're looking at the fact that the mountains are actually a result of the flood. And so geographically, what Noah saw when he stepped on the ark to when he stepped off the ark was very different. And then the question is, where did all the water go? Well, the water went where we see it today. It's in oceans, it's in lakes, it's in rivers. Some of it seeped back into the earth, into the springs that we have today. But also, it's believed that the oceans that we see today are very deep, we know that. And they're much deeper than what Noah would have experienced. And the reason we think that and believe that is that 95% of all the fossils that we find are shallow marine life fossils. And so the oceans of Noah's day were probably much shallower, and that's why we have a lot more fossils from shallow water life. Just again, pointing out that this global flood was not a passive event. There was a lot happening and going on during that. So it brings up the issue now of the global versus local flood. And the only reason we're even having this discussion this morning goes back to evolution and the people who tried to merge Genesis 6 through 9 and the worldview of a billion of years. And the billions of years theory states out that rocks are being formed, it takes a long time, over years, and then there's a break, and then there's another layer that's laid down. And if you have a global flood come through, that's going to destroy all those rock layers. And so they state that the Noah's flood was a local event. It was a small flood in a certain area. And while I don't believe that that's maybe in our belief today, I do want to take a look at that. But let's see what the Bible says first about this whole idea of a local versus global flood. Genesis 7, let's read 17 through 23. Genesis 7, verse 17. And the Lord, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained, and they that were with him in the ark. Does that sound like a local flood to you? Does that sound like a localized event that happened? Let's take a look a little more deeply at the issue. First of all, why did Noah have to build an ark if this was a local event? God could have told Noah, hey, just move out of this area. I'm going to flood that valley. You just get safe. And then along with that, did God fail to destroy all things because people could have done the same thing, the wicked people? Why were there birds on the ark? Could birds not have just flown to a safe location and escaped the destruction? And other animals as well. Why bring animals on the ark if you could just use animals from other areas to replenish the earth? And then we have the issue of where the ark landed. So we know the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, up in the mountains, upstream from where a local flood would have taken the ark. And why did Noah stay in the ark for 7 months after it hit ground? Does a flood, local flood, take that long to diminish? But I believe the real issue and the final convincing factor for myself lies in Genesis 9. And I want you to read this with me. So Genesis 9, verse 11. And it's the issue of the rainbow. Genesis 9, verse 11. This is God speaking to Noah and the rest of the people. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation. I do set my bow in a cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Did God break his rainbow promise? Because there are local floods that claim countless lives and cost millions of dollars of damage every year. I believe God did not break his promise. So, questions concerning the flood. And now let's look at some scientific, geological evidence for the flood. Now, before we jump into this, I want to once again make it clear, the Bible does not need science to defend it. The Bible is what it is because it is true. But something very powerful happens when secular scientists, doing what they do, come to the same conclusion that the Bible has been holding for millennia. And when those two coincide, that's powerful and it's unique. And so we're going to look at fossil records, we're going to look at rock formations, we're going to look at erosion and draw a few characteristics. So beginning with the fossil record, I would love to show you guys some pictures of fossils and how they're formed. But a fossil forms when an animal or plant dies, and it's covered in sediment, whether that be sand, whether that be mud, and then it's preserved. It's cemented in place, and you can see that for generations. All right, take it, for example, a jellyfish. Now, if you've ever caught a jellyfish, and I've caught some in a net, when you pull them out of the water, they're nothing. They have no structure. They're just a blob of flesh. And a jellyfish left on the sand will deteriorate very quickly. Birds will eat it. The sun will destroy it. So the fact that we have jellyfish fossils and very pristine ones tells us that a jellyfish was probably living because it was still had its form and it was covered very quickly and then preserved. Another interesting fossil are leaves. You might not think of them as interesting, but we just came through fall. And you know what a dead leaf looks like. It curls up, it cracks, it breaks, it disintegrates. So when you have a leaf fossil that you can see clearly the imprint, it means that a leaf was alive, because it wasn't dead, it wasn't curled up, and it had to be wet in order for it to be, so it wouldn't curl again and break. And finally, my favorite fossil of all time is a bigger fish eating a smaller fish, cemented in time. The bigger fish is enjoying its last meal, the let those smaller fish is either dead or about to be. And they're fossilized in place where the bigger fish's mouth is still open, and they're just cemented in time. Clearly a rapid burial and then a proper presentation or fossilization for us to enjoy. And then we jump into rock layers and what those look like. So again, the evolutionary theory would state that rocks are laid down over millions of years. They're formed, they're hardened, and then the next one follows. But there are some places where we see rocks that are bent, they're shifted, they're molded. And this would say that their rocks were obviously soft when that happened. Because you don't see a lot of breaking. You can see this traveling along the highway where they cut through rock. You see rock that bends. Grand Canyon has rocks that make a 90-degree bend. In Ireland, there's zigzag rocks that just... rocks are not meant to bend. I've broken rocks, but I've never bent a rock. And so what that points to is the fact that these rock layers were still soft, laid down by a global flood, and then an earthquake happened, or something shifted those rocks where they were bent, and there's very little breaking at the fold. Again, pointed to the fact that these layers were laid down very rapidly, not over long periods of time. Look quickly at erosion and weathering. We know what rocks look like when they're left out in the open. Wind blows sand particles, rock particles, and it destroys them. Or you have acid rain, and you see those kind of deteriorations. But yet, we don't see that in Grand Canyon, where you have two different rock layers, one on top of another, and there's a clear line in between. There's no erosion. There's no weathering that would have happened over lots of time. So, and there's more we could get into, but I'm not going to. The point is that science and what we see around us points to the fact of a global flood, I believe. Let's move into a look at the ark, and possibly one of the most ridiculed, one of the most mocked stories, one of the most mocked boats of all time is the ark. And you see various cartoon pictures of the ark, and I believe it's a mocking of the truth. It diminishes the potential the story has into simply a child's story. And I believe it's used by scoffers to ridicule and point out that how could all those animals fit in such a small ark? And so I want us to look at the ark that Noah built. Look at its size, point out some of its shape features, and some of the aspects of the ark would have looked like. So turn with me to Genesis 6, and let's read the three verses that we have that's recorded of God speaking to Noah to make this ark. So Genesis 6, verses 14, 15, and 16. God tells Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." And behold, we're going to stop there at verse 16. Three verses is all we have of a blueprint to build an ark. Now, I would have needed a lot more than those three verses to make a boat that actually functioned as a boat was supposed to. But we have a few glimpses of what this ark will look like. We know it was made of gopher wood. We know it had pitch inside and out. We know its size, and we know it had rooms. We know it had a window, had a door, had three levels. That's about all we know of concerning what this ark was. So if we're going to talk about the size of this ark to start with, we're going to talk about a cubit. A cubit is measured from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So I grabbed the tape measure and I realized that my cubit is about 19 inches. My wife's cubit is about 14 inches. So if we were going to build an ark side by side, my ark is going to be significantly larger. So the question is, how big was Noah's cubit? And while we don't know that, I can tell you that the Ark Encounter in Kentucky used a cubit that measured 20.4 inches. And they did a lot of history and research that we're not going to go into. But with that as the cubit, the ark stands as 510 feet long, 85 feet long or wide, and 51 feet high. Now, those are just numbers that we struggle to comprehend, and it's hard to picture. And there's various ways that we could look at that. But this is not some little cartoon floating boat. This is a huge vessel that was designed for a very specific task. Let's look at the shape of what this ark could have looked like. Now, we don't know much about it. Those three verses give us very little detail on what the ark would have looked like. Let's make a few observations about boats in general. One, a boat driven incorrectly into waves is extremely dangerous, and I've made some people on my boat very wet by driving incorrectly into a wave. Two, a global flood would not have been a calm event. Talked a little bit about that. Rocks, layers being laid down, talk about mountains forming. This was not a calm float. Three, we know God made a wind to pass over the waters. And four, we know that the ark moved about on the waters. So if you can picture it as wooden vessel, and up front there is a high structure that would act as what a weather vane would to keep that boat steered into the wind. Without that, the ark probably would have floated broadside into the wind and would have been much more susceptible to waves. And then in the back, you can think of, I don't think Noah steered the ark, but it could have been a fixed structure there to act as a rudder to help keep that ship pointed directly into the waves and much safer that way. Again, we know very little, but again, just trying to point out what the ark may have looked like. Some of the features of the ark, it was made of gopher wood. Now, we don't have gopher trees in that area. We don't have any fossils of gopher trees. So we're thinking that possibly that could have been a type of wood preservation. For example, if you come to A.B. Martin and ask me for treated lumber, I'm going to give you treated yellow pine that's treated with a .CCA treatment. That's what it is. All right. So possibly gopher wood was a type of way that they preserved the wood for the ark. And an interesting point is the window. Now, we think of windows in our houses that, you know, they move up and down, and maybe they tilt in so we can clean them. They maybe have grids and a screen. But the actual Hebrew word that we translate as window would be closer, means noonday or midday. And the idea is closer to a ridge vent. So you can picture a window the whole length of the top of the ark. Again, it's finished a cubit above, and it runs the whole way. Now, a note on the window. What was the window used for? We know Noah sent out the birds out of the window, the raven and the dove. But when Noah went to look at the earth after the flood was over, did he look out the window? It says he removed the covering of the ark and looked out the covering. So, idea is that maybe the window wasn't big enough to look out of. Again, just looking at it. We know there was a door on the ark. It was probably in the second floor because the Bible states that there was a lower floor and an upper floor, or three stories. We know there was rooms in the ark, and so obviously the ark was not a mass chaos. And that's enough, I think, of what the flood and the ark would look like. And like the Old Testament often does, the ark in beautiful format points to something much greater. The ark and the flood and the history of it is important for us today to understand, to believe. But it's not just there for a nice story. It points to something much greater. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, "But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah went into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus is saying that before the flood came, they were going about their duties. They were doing with life. I think we see that today. Wicked times in Noah's time, wicked times today. And so we're going to look at what the parallel that the ark and specifically the door of the ark point to today. Beginning with the door, Jesus himself says in John 14, if you want to turn there, John 14, verse 6. This is Jesus himself speaking. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, no man cometh unto the Father, but by me." When Noah, his family, and those animals went into the ark, they didn't climb through the window. They didn't climb through the covering. They went through the door. There was only one way into that ark, and they entered by that door. And Jesus is saying that there is only one way to find a Father. If you're going to find salvation, which is offered, you're going to find it through me. Turn back to John 10 and verse 9. Jesus said here again, he says specifically, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in," here's the promise, "he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is the door. And praise God, that door is still open today. At one point, God shut the door of that ark, but today that door is open. And Jesus is saying that I am that door. I am the way, the only way to find salvation and safety in the coming destruction. The ark, and it's pointing forward to something greater. We know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, that is recorded. And so Noah was saved by grace through faith. He had to build that ark, but he also, by faith, had to walk through that single door into the ark. There was no other way he was going to be saved. He followed God's plan. He followed God's instructions. No matter how crazy it seemed, no matter how much ridicule he endured, by faith, he walked through that door. And that is what saved him. And you know what? We're saved the same way. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Noah was not saved by his shipbuilding abilities. Noah was saved because by faith he entered that door. And there's no amount of works, there's no amount of things that we can do that's going to save us. We need to enter through Jesus Christ by faith and be saved that way. It's a free gift. And we need to recognize our need for a Savior. We need to confess with our mouth. We need to believe in our hearts. And we need to walk through that door, which is Jesus Christ, to be saved. And that message of truth, that message of salvation, is still true today. Because, by God's grace, that door is still open. And I was pondering the verse in Genesis 7, and the end of the verse, 16. It says that the Lord shut him in. Speaking of Noah, so this is before the flood started. Noah, his family, the animals went on, and the Lord shut the door. I was like, well, what's important in that? Why is that recorded that way? And I found a quote by Answers in Genesis where it says, they also asked the same question. What is significant about God shutting the door of the ark? And this is the quote. It provides a wonderful demonstration of the twin truths of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty that we see all throughout Scripture. God created man with a free will to choose. And Noah had to choose to enter that ark. And those people also had to choose not to enter the ark. That was the choice to make. And on the other hand, God is just. He is fair. He is perfect. He is sovereign in all that he does. And those two truths came together when the Lord shut the door. And the Lord's going to shut that door again sometime. And people scoff and they ridicule and they say, how could a good God kill all those innocent people? How could a kind, loving God send people to hell? Because he is just. He is sovereign. And the choice is ours. This morning I wanted to look afresh on Noah's flood, the truths and the promises, so that our faith is strengthened. And my prayer is that that happened here this morning. The authority of the Bible cannot, it shall not be questioned in our hearts and minds. And if you're going to start tearing away the very foundation of Genesis, in creation and the flood, what else do you have to stand on? Science cannot be given authority, cannot be given a place above the Scripture in any aspect of life. And the question is, are we going to stand upon the truth of this word and proclaim it like Noah did? No matter the ridicule, no matter the scorning that the scientific community is going to send our way to say, that's not true. Are we going to stand, are we going to preach the word just like Noah did? Because at the end of the day, the truth remains. The flood was a real event. The ark was a real boat. And Noah and his family were real people. And the message of grace and truth and salvation as portrayed in that ark is still being portrayed today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the foundation of Genesis. And thank you that your word is truth and that we can accept it as fact. And Lord, we thank you for Noah and his family and their faithfulness and the promise that you gave us in the ark and in Jesus Christ as the door through which we can find salvation. Father, thank you for today, and I pray that you would continue to go with us as we finish out this service. May your name be honored, and may you get glory as you sit on your throne, high and exalted this morning. In your name, amen.